Continuing in our study, we left off last week in verse 8. Just as a reminder of who Peter is writing to, he's writing to the dispersion, the early church that has been dispersed throughout the world, primarily Jews, being persecuted by other Jews because they're not Jews anymore, but also persecuted by Gentiles because the Gentiles consider them Jews. So they don't quite fit anywhere in the eyes of the world. They have some great economic hardships because of it. Misunderstood. And Peter is giving instructions on how to keep the focus on the Lord, to not forget who they are. Today he's going to give us some practical applications on how to reinforce who we are. Now, I often tell people it's more important to know who you are than to try to figure out what to do. Because if you know who you are, then you'll start doing things naturally. Well, the fact of the matter is, when we get saved, we have a lot of baggage, a lot of habits that come in from the old world system that some we like, some of them we don't. But some of the habits that we develop after we become Christians can actually reinforce who we are, help us to be what we are to be. And that's where we're kind of going today. We've gone through relationships on how to deal with people, because it's pretty easy to be a Christian when you're all by yourself. I can be pretty holy if I don't have to deal with anyone else. Just me and the Lord. But how do you deal with those around you? How do you deal with the government? We've gone through that. How do you deal with bosses, masters? We've gone through that. And how do you deal with the spouse that the Lord has put in your life? And we've gone through that. Now, it says, finally, all of you be of one mind. And the word for finally, you know, sometimes we think, well, that's like a sermon. When he says finally, then we've got about three more days before he finishes. But finally here just simply means in conclusion, or to sum up, of that nature. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain from his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be too troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for this hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, and when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In conclusion, be of one mind. One mind. Well, it's easy for us to be of one mind if you're all of my mind. If we all agree, then everything's going to be just fine. That isn't what it says. It isn't our mind, because let's face it, we all have different opinions, different ideas, different tastes. Go to a restaurant and try to be one mind with people more than when you got more than four people. You don't order the same thing. No, but it's be of one mind. So it's whose mind? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ? We have the mind of Christ. He's given us his mind? Really? Well, maybe the apostle's just talking about himself. The mind of Christ. Also put up there Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 14. Because that's really where 1 Corinthians 2:16 was taken from, as Paul was quoting it. Isaiah said, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heavens with a span, and calculated the depths of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and his hills in the balance." Then it gets to the point. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who has instructed him and taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Oftentimes we try to teach the Lord. We try to inform him of the way he should move. It's reflected sometimes in the way we pray, the way we think. But no, it's really who has given counsel to the Lord. He knows everything. We know very little. So let's have the mind of Christ. But how do we have the mind of Christ? Together, that's what we have. I love it when we come together on the evening studies, the Sunday night, Wednesday night, the interaction, especially on Sunday night. I think that that's really where we exhibit the mind of Christ. Because the Lord has revealed stuff to individuals in the fellowship as we talk and share how the passage speaks to us, and we've gotten a bigger picture than just one guy giving a lecture. The mind of Christ. It's a complicated thing. And yet it's very simple. How do we be of one mind? How do we have the mind of Christ? Well, to know the mind of Christ, we need to know God's Word. Because it shows a picture of who He is, how He behaves, how He thinks, how He moves about people. If we're to be of one mind, it really talks about the unity of the body. And we're all different, but we can be unified. Think about your body. And we're equated as the body of Christ in several passages of Scripture. But think about how your body is made up. It's got many different members, and yet they're all imprinted with the same DNA. They have different functions, but they're all imprinted with the same DNA, the same information. So that's the way we are. We'll have different gifts and we'll have different callings. But we have the mind of Christ. He gives us instructions on how He wants us, what He wants our function to be. And it's for the purpose of building up the body. It's not for the purpose of building up ourselves. It's for the purpose of building up the body. That's having the mind of Christ. And that is completely contrary to the whole world system and the way that we're taught. You deserve a break today. Look out for number one. It's so different. The Bible says, prefer one another. Put one another first. The mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Listening to the worship team up here this morning. Did you notice that not everybody was singing the same? They were singing, someone was singing a melody and someone was singing a harmony. And it made it sound full. If everyone is just singing the melody line, then it just sounds louder. Oh, there's a little bit of difference in tonality, but it's when somebody sings a different part and they all come together. Listen to a worship. They'll all play the same music, but they're all playing a different instrument, and they sound a little bit different. They all have different parts. They're all on the same page. That's kind of the way it is when it's saying, be of one mind. Let's play the same song. No, we'll have different parts to play. And we'll have different ways to express it. But let's be the same. Having compassion. That's one of the things. That's one of the attributes. Having compassion. That's an interesting word. I got the definitions out of order. Having compassion and tender-hearted are very closely related. Love one another as brothers. And this is brotherly love. This is that love that we have for family members. That loyal love. It doesn't mean that our emotions are tied to it, but our emotions will be affected by that. When we see a member that is hurting, or one that is happy, we should be happy or we should be hurting. But on the other hand, there are, if you've got brothers and sisters, you know that this is true. They can just drive you nuts sometimes. They can make you ticked off. And yet you still love them. You still have a loyalty towards them. And that's what it's saying. Love as brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus told him. I know I harp on this a lot. In John chapter 13, a new commandment I give you. That you love one another as I have loved you, love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. And yet he's using a different word there. He's using that love of commitment. Here Peter is using a love of family. Brotherly love. Not a lesser form of love, just different. Be tender-hearted. That's an interesting word. Tender-hearted, and it's related to compassion. I'm not going to try to pronounce the word. I put it up there so you can pronounce it in your own head. But it's out of two words that mean good and spleen. That's an odd thing. But we have a similar expression. Remember when Jesus is feeding the 5,000, when he looks at the crowd and he sees it, the disciples are upset because they're going, man, send them away. We're beat. Well, you've been ministering to these guys for a day now. Send them away. It's getting late. Stuff like that. And it says Jesus was moved with compassion. It's the same word that was used here for tender-hearted. He moved with compassion. Well, how does that work? A good spleen? Well, it means literally our term, the closest thing that we would have to it would be gut-wrenching. He looked at the crowds and he was moved. So deeply moved, he just kind of, oh man, we got to do something for these folks. That is a good reaction. And that's what it's saying, that we need to have one for another. Courteous. Sometimes we treat family members not so courteously. A lot of times we neglect, we abuse, just blow off family members because they're stuck with us. Or we're stuck with them. But that isn't the way we're supposed to be. We're to be courteous. Nice to one another. That goes against some of our instincts. I love watching cartoons. I always have. In some ways I've never grown up. But there used to be two chipmunks, not Chip and Dale. These guys were different. But they were over polite to one another. After you. No, I insist. After you. No, after you. Yeah. After you, after you. I think sometimes that's the way heaven will be. We'll, again, instead of crowding and elbowing to try to get to the front of the line, we'll, after you. Oh, no, after you. I insist. No, after you. Please. But that's the way we were to be. I mean, when we'd have a marriage retreat or something, one of the questions I would ask people right off the bat, because we'd give Sir Galahad awards, how many of you opened the door for your wife? In the car, in the building. And you know, it didn't take long before the conference was over that everybody, I mean, you had to ask a different question because that was always covered. And then the next year, start over the same thing. Do people remember? Yeah, they do. And it actually becomes a pretty good habit. We were traveling one day, and Becky and I were coming out of Lowe's in Salt Lake City looking for something. And we're just walking across the parking lot, and we're just heading towards the car and didn't even think about it. And this guy's looking at us, and he starts smiling, just an ordinary fellow. And he says, "Well, how long have you kids been married?" "Well, it's been over 3 decades. He's going, "Oh, we were holding hands." And so that was a big deal in his mind. He thought, "Wow, that's a, he must be newlyweds or something." I told Becky, I should have said, "Yeah, but we'll have to go home to our spouses pretty quick." But I thought that. Didn't want to destroy the moment. But be courteous. It's funny how our behavior can actually start affecting the way we think. What we say can actually affect, because it goes into our minds and it affects our attitudes. Now, I often said that, where do your thoughts come from? Well, basically, your thoughts will come from what you're listening to. And what you're listening to will affect your thoughts. Your thoughts will affect your attitude. And then your attitude will affect your actions. But sometimes it'll go out of order too. Sometimes if you just force yourself to be nice, you'll start liking to be nice. Last week when Bruce was speaking, and he was talking about some of their early days before he got saved, he told us some, well, Kathy actually told us some stuff at a marriage retreat years before that I remember. And she was tired of him. She had had it. And she was getting ready to do something radical. But she was challenged by a sister to love him. "I can't." "Well, act like you do. Force yourself. Pretend that you do." And she said it was an amazing thing because after a week, she started actually looking forward to seeing him. Her attitude changed by her actions. That's a strange idea. You know, I'm looking at a lot of times people say, "Well, you know, I just have a hard time praying. I have a hard time seeking the Lord. I have a hard time doing this personally. I just can't force myself to do it." Yes, you can. Sure you can. And you're not alone. Just because you don't feel like doing something doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. I'm struck with David, a man after God's own heart. And yet as he's writing the Psalms, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." But as you go through that psalm, he is forcing himself to bless the Lord. It's not because he feels like it. "I will bless the Lord. I will worship." Sometimes we don't feel like it. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. That means that we should control our feelings. Do what's right instead of the way we feel. I know I harp on that a lot too. Maybe I'll get it one day. Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And I put up there acting like the world is not showing the mind of Christ, because that's what has not returning evil for evil. See, the thing is, instinctively, people hate hypocrites. But a lot of times we forget what being a hypocrite is. Being a hypocrite is being an actor. And if you're acting like the world, when God has given you all things that pertain to this life in Him, in holiness, that's when you're being a hypocrite, when you're acting like the world, because you're going against your nature. You're going back to habits that you've learned, but that's not part of you. That's when you're being a hypocrite. It should be natural for us to be courteous to one another. It should be natural for us to love one another, to be compassionate towards one another. But it goes against our flesh. But we are not fleshy people. We have the flesh, but that's the thing that's supposed to be crucified. It's something that we put on the altar every day. God has quickened our spirit. He's made our spirit alive by His Holy Spirit. Therefore, we should act like what we are. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. The greatest challenge that we have in dealing with one another is when we are wronged. You know, I've often said, God help us when we're right. Because that's when we're in the greatest danger. When we're in the wrong, it's a lot easier to say I'm sorry, to go on, to get things right. But when we're in the right, we want everybody to know it. We can reinforce this victim mentality. We can talk, oh, but you don't know what she said to me. You don't know what she said about me. You don't know how I was treated. You don't know how I was. We like to get a lot of mileage out of that. Or if someone says something, we were just kind of going, and this is really, it's hard for me not to shoot from the lip. I have a smart aleck gene that works overtime sometimes. I know it's hard to believe because I'm so nice acting all the time. But I really do. And it's easy for me to retort. It's easy for me to say something glib, say something clever. Oh, and it's cute until it's directed at you. I've hurt some of the people that I love the dearest by just trying to be funny. Say something that just a little bit ticks me or touches too close to something that I'm sensitive about. And it's easy to stick the knife in. No, that's not the way that God has made me or made you. We don't return evil for evil. We don't get on a campaign. Instead, we bless. Fact of the matter is, it's hard when it's from a brother or sister. It's a lot easier when it is from an enemy. Because it hurts worse. We expect it from people in the world, but we don't expect it from brothers and sisters. But it'll happen. We can be misunderstood. We can be lied about. We can be slandered. But you always have to go back to God sees. God knows. But how can they call themselves Christians if they're doing this? How can they say that? They know they're wrong. They know that. That's God's purview. That's between them and God. Let them deal with it. There's a verse that I find particularly comforting in Romans chapter 12. It says, live at peace with all men. Well, how in the world do you do that? Well, that's because I just told you a little tiny bit of it. That isn't really what it says. It says, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. In other words, you do what you can do and let it go at that, because there are some people that you will not have peace with because they won't allow it. I know I've seen this happen. I've tried it. I've been there. And so that's why I said it's a comforting thing. You do what you're to do. Take it before the Lord and let it go. Then it's out of your hands. And it's a very freeing thing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. God sees all, and He will bless you for it. It's a lot easier to return evil for evil because, let's face it, we have instant gratification when that happens. I'll give them a piece of my mind. I'll just tell them, I'll put them in their place. And you get instantly, you just feel good in the flesh. When you do the right thing, sometimes it doesn't. It takes a long, long time to get a return on that. But you will get a return on it. God has a marvelous way of balancing the books. And it may not even happen in this lifetime, but big deal. It will happen because He said it would. So if you want to be who you're supposed to be and act the right way, and you can't get off the selfish motives, then do it so you'll inherit a blessing. Just do it. Verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. We want a good life. It's interesting where this was written. Because Peter here is kind of free quoting out of Psalm 34. 12 through 16 is the direct passage. But if you read Psalm 34 was written by David. And it was written right after he had done a boneheaded thing and panicked. His father-in-law Saul was trying to kill him. And he was the king of the land. And he was chasing David. David was innocent. David was guilty of nothing. He was just the victim of Saul's jealousy. And so David flees from Israel. And he goes to Gath, one of the five lead cities of the Philistines. But this particular city was Goliath's hometown. That's where he runs to hide. He's recognized. He's in trouble. He's jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. And so he pretends madness. He acts like he's lost all of his marbles and lets spittle run down his beard and scratches on the wall. And finally the king says, "Get this madman out of here. I don't want him in my land." And after that, David writes this psalm, and he is just so rejoicing that God delivered him in spite of his boneheaded choice. And he writes this and says, let him turn away from evil. Let him. If you want to have a good life, and he's running for his life, remember, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Well, how does this work? I mean, he kind of conned Achish, the king. Yeah, but I don't think it's talking about that. I think it's talking about how he responded to his father-in-law. You go through the scripture and he never, ever condemned Saul. I'm more critical of Saul than David ever was. And he hasn't chased me. I look at Saul and I'm going, he was a selfish turkey. But David just called him the king. And he refused to do anything to help God take him out. He never spoke evil of Saul. He spoke evil of some of Saul's counselors. He said they're giving him bad information and all this kind of stuff. This is a guy that's running for his life. This is a guy who the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. Let him refrain from his tongue from evil. Let us refrain from our evil speaking of one another. Gossip. It's one of the most heinous crimes in the church. One that people think is acceptable. One that people cherish. Well, I'd never repeat gossip, so pay attention the first time. I mean, and his lips from speaking deceit. Speaking deceit, that was kind of an interesting word too. Comes from an unused verb meaning to decoy. You know, you've got decoys set up if you're going to hunt ducks and stuff like that. Basically, it's a deception. You may say what's technically the truth, but you say it so that, because it's not quite what is true. Heard Chuck Smith talk about George Washington cutting down the cherry tree. I doubt if any of this is true, but he was using this as an illustration. And he says, George Washington was confronted by his dad, and he said, "Son, did you cut down the cherry tree? Or did you cause the cherry tree to fall?" "No, sir, I did not." "But we had witnesses. They saw you with a hatchet. Did you cut down the cherry tree?" "No, sir, I did not cut down the cherry tree. But we had witnesses. Are you sure you don't want to change your story?" "No. What I told you was absolutely the truth. I didn't cut down the cherry tree." "Well, how do you explain all this?" Finally, after he was pressed for a while, he said, "Well, I took the hatchet and I cut the cherry tree at the trunk, but I didn't cut it down. Gravity is what caused it to go down." And we've all done this sort of a thing. I mean, it is. And I don't know how you get around it around Christmas time. When somebody's asking you questions. Well, I think that's a whole different thing, but there is things that, how do you not practice deceit when you're trying to hide presents and when you're trying to hide stuff and things like that? I don't know. But the idea here is you are purposely trying to give someone the other impression, even though technically you can try to be correct. I mean, we've seen this happen in the political realm. What is? Give me a break. No, lying is not just telling falsehoods. Lying is just trying to deceive, no matter what you tell. That is a lie, to stray someone away from the truth. That's what it means to throw out a decoy, to speak deceit. Let him turn away from evil. We need to turn away from those old habits, those things. Let him speak peace and pursue it. When we seek peace, that's an active thing. We seek after peace. And pursuing it is to chase it down, because sometimes it's kind of elusive. What are the things that make for peace? Like I said, we do our part, even though we may not want to. Then in verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is an interesting passage because it comes out of Isaiah chapter 8. That particular quote is out of verse 12. But Isaiah, in this 8th chapter, is going through some stuff. In the 6th chapter, it tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, And that's when Isaiah has this vision of heaven and when he's commissioned to be the spokesman for the Lord. He is already a prophet. But he comes before and there was a great change. See, Uzziah was a godly king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He had one thing that he messed up on. He got a little presumptuous and he thought that he was allowed to go into the temple, into a place that he was not. He went into the holy place. He was not a priest, he was a king. And because of that, the Lord smote him with leprosy. And he ruled from then on. But Uzziah learned his lesson, and he sought after the Lord. He died, and his son Jotham reigned in his place. Jotham wasn't quite as devout as Uzziah, and he reigned for 16 years. Then he died. Then Ahaz, Uzziah's grandson, reigned in his place, and Ahaz was an ungodly man. Isaiah had been given prophecies and had seen things happen 3 years after Ahaz was ruling Judah. The Assyrians came and they took the northern kingdom out. The southern kingdom was afraid because nobody could stop these guys. And they did conquer most of Judah. Only Jerusalem was spared. And that was because God miraculously stepped in. But he is the one that used Assyria to judge Israel anyway. But Ahaz was saying that all the troubles that they had was because they had forsaken worshiping the moon god, the sun god, the this, that, and everything else, the queen of heaven. And saying that they needed to seek after counsel from witches, warlocks, all this kind of stuff. Isaiah had become very unpopular. And in this 8th chapter, the Lord is recommissioning Isaiah, saying, hey, don't follow after what all these people are telling you. Don't take the easy road. Just remember who sent you in the first place and what's going to happen. And that's why he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. During this reign, Isaiah was very unpopular, but the Lord was telling him, I see everything that's going on. You hold the course. Do what you were told. It is an encouragement to Isaiah, and it's to be an encouragement to those Israelites that don't know what's going on because they seem to be going against the grain of everybody. Verse 13, it says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, the general rule is that if you're doing good, you're not going to have a lot of issues. But there are exceptions. And Peter is not naive about this. I mean, just think about Peter's ministry. He was thrown in prison. Thought he was going to die. Acts chapter 12. Later on, history records that he was killed. Him and his wife both. And that's why he says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Verse 15, he says, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be able to give a reason. I put these verses up here because Peter was ready to give a defense. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he quotes out of Joel chapter 2, tells them what's going on. And he makes no bones about who Jesus is and what they've done to him, but how he also wants to redeem them. In Acts chapter 3, that's when Peter and John are going to the Gate Beautiful and the lame man is healed. They heal the man that had been lame for 38 years. Well, no. I'm not sure how long. Just from birth. I don't know how old he was. 38 years is the crippled guy at the pool of Siloam. Different guy. Anyway, but he's been lame for a long, long time. And people all know it. People are amazed. And he's going, why are you looking at us like this is something because of our own righteousness or our own godliness? No, no, no. This is because of the name of Jesus Christ. The one who you killed. The one who, he just makes no bones about it. But, and then he always gave them hope how they could get right with God. Then he gets thrown in prison. Later on, he's talking to the Supreme Court of the Jewish religion, if you will, the Sanhedrin. And they're telling him, how is it that this man was healed? They said, by the Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, you religious leaders, blah, blah, blah. And puts them right, and they're, don't speak anymore in this name. Later on, they're in the temple preaching the good news. They get taken up, called on the carpet again. We told you not to preach in this name. He says, you judge, should we obey man or God? We've seen this. And they beat him, let him go. And the disciples rejoice because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. So Peter's not naive. He's not saying that if you do right, that everything is going to go well in your life. It may not, but it doesn't matter. God is able to turn things around. I mean, didn't Jesus say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake? Sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, a lot of times we are afraid to share the gospel. And why is that? Well, there's a supernatural quality to it. I don't doubt that. But also because we remember what it was like when somebody was trying to force the message unto us. And we don't want to look that way. Or we've heard someone that really wasn't walking with the Lord, but they were very preachy. Notice how it says this. Always be ready to give a defense. We're called to be a witness. When somebody calls you to the witness stand, you give a testimony. A lot of times people try to force things out. I've tried to force things out. The results aren't always that good. I felt like it was an obligation. I remember when I first got saved, and a lot of you have heard this story before, if you've been around for very long. But I remember I was a young Christian, 31 years old, worked construction. I was big in those days. Had a full beard. It's going to be hard to imagine. Had a full head of hair, and it was long. Not like Greg's. Mine was wild. And I felt, you know, I got saved. I knew I was saved from. And I was just kind of going, okay, well, now. So I thought part of my Christian obligation was to witness to somebody. So I picked up this hitchhiker. And he was just a little guy. And I was nervous. Because I was, didn't know how to begin, didn't know what to do. And you know how it is when you can tell when something is wrong with someone, when there's some tension or something going on, you just feel it. I mean, I see everything as I recalled afterwards. I'm just kind of going, oh my goodness. But I was getting close. I was about 10 miles away from where this guy wanted to be dropped off, and I was losing my opportunity, and I'd picked him up specifically. I made a U-turn on the freeway. Went through the median, got back anyway, and picked him up so that I could just tell him about Jesus. And I was just petrified. Finally, I just saw my opportunity slipping away, and so white knuckles on the steering wheel going, so, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? And I, you know, in my mind's eye, I seemed scooting closer to, glad I didn't jump out. As I looked, his eyes were big as saucers. And then I proceeded to tell him about the love of God and how he had changed me. But I don't know if that kid heard anything that I was saying. He was just glad that I wasn't going to kill him. I gave him a Bible and I gave him some stuff and sent him on his way. And I was thinking about that and I'm just kind of going, that didn't work out so well. And it was easy to talk after I first started talking. But it just didn't work out so well. It wasn't natural. It wasn't real. Forced myself. I've also been in places where it's just been a strange thing where I had a guy come up to me and he's just kind of going, didn't know him from anywhere. Didn't know him from anybody. Never saw him before in my life. Thought he was a bum. Wanting a handout. But he came up to me and he's just kind of going, do you know what time it is? Okay, well, here's the line. So I told him what time it was. And he said, so what is life all about anyway? What is this? I mean, what is, and I'm just kind of going, excuse me? Always give a reason for the hope that is within you. What life is all about? Life is all about knowing God and knowing the purpose that He's got for you. Results are a lot different when God puts somebody in your path and you have to give a defense for your faith as opposed to trying to force something onto someone. Peter, in his very first sermon, O men of Israel, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what the Bible says. This is what's going on. He was forced to answer hecklers, but he was ready to give a defense. To be able to give a defense, we need to know what God has done. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to know the whole Bible. But you do have to know what it takes to be saved and who God is. If you've been saved, you can tell somebody how to get saved. You can tell them what God has done in your life. And you may not know all the answers to their questions, but it doesn't matter. Don't fake it. Just tell them what you do know. But always be prepared to give a reason. And the only way you can always be prepared is if God is always right there on the forefront of your mind. Ah, I recognize this as an opportunity. I recognize this as an appointment that has been set up. I see where this is going. And do it with meekness and fear. I don't want to misrepresent God. I saw what he did with Moses as he misrepresented him over that one thing. So I don't want to misrepresent him. And I do want to be meek. I don't want to browbeat someone. Having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. I want to be able to stand before men and God and say, you know, I did what I thought the Lord wanted me to do. If I was wrong, he'll deal with me. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Also put in verse 17, the mind of Christ. And this is real familiar with most of us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That was the mind of Christ. That he would come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our mind is that we are members of his body. And if you look at members of your body, they work together for the body. All of your cells continue to work for the rest of the body. There's one exception when cells of the body work to just further their own agenda, further their own cause. We call that cancer. No, we're to have the mind of Christ. We're not to be rogue. We're to build one another up for his glory. That helps us to be what he's created us to be. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for reminders. We thank you for tips. We thank you, Lord, for your patience. We're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to be perfect, but you're going to continue to perfect us little by little. Help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to keep you at the forefront. Help us to share the love of God naturally, humbly, with any that ask. In Jesus' name, amen.